This message was recorded February 23, 2020. The speaker is David Simpson.
This is almost the second part of last week's message, in which Jesus made a prophecy in Matthew 24, verse 24, saying, "There shall arise false Christ and false prophets." We've already seen how he predicted, foretold, prophesied, that the nation of the Jews, the Hebrews, would be lost to humanity, destroyed, come under condemnation. When he talks about false Christ, the word that he uses for false is the word pseudo, and it means something fictitious or something false. But that word with Christos, so false Christ, pseudo Christos, a false Christ or a false Messiah, looked like, acted like, but not one. Pseudo prophets, pseudo prophetes is the word, and so they said they were prophets, but they were not. Paul then, in 2 Corinthians, puts that word with apostles, and he calls them pseudo apostolos. And he adds to that that they were deceitful workers, and they transformed themselves. So they were not really at all, but they transformed themselves to be ministers of righteousness. They didn't know righteousness. They didn't understand righteousness. They didn't preach righteousness, but they talked about righteousness. He said they are false apostles. In our text, Peter begins with talking about false prophets. Look in verse number 1, false prophets. And then, just a couple of lines below, you'll see false teachers. And so the word for teacher is didaskalos, and he called them pseudo-didaskalos, or pseudo-didaskaloi would be the plural use of that. So they pretended that they had received direct revelation like Elijah or like Isaiah. They pretended that they were teachers like the rabbis, understanding the gospel, but they were not. So what this chapter concerns, and I can't spend any lengthy time in one place, this chapter concerns the fulfillment of that prophecy made by our Lord. So almost 40 years, we'll say 35, 36, we don't know exactly how long, but about that length of time, almost a full generation. And that's what our Lord said, this generation shall not pass away, so this is all fulfilled. He said false prophets are going to come. Now Peter is telling us the false prophets have come. And the false prophets have led those who were the Hebrews and professed faith. They have led them away. They have gone away. So I want you to go back with me. Keep your place, but I want you to go back with me and see some of the places where some of these Hebrews profess faith in Christ. First of all, go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Chapter 11 is that chapter where our Lord raised Lazarus out of the grave. And so when it says in verse number 44, 11:44, it says, "Loose and let him go," that is, let Lazarus out of the grave. Then in verse 45, it says, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary had seen the things which Jesus did, they believed on him." Now you've got to understand when it says they believed on him, it means that they professed that they believed on him. Then look in chapter 12 and verse 42. It says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him." But then notice what it says, "But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." That was unthinkable, that they would be separated from their former religion. So they believed on him, but they were not willing to separate from their former religion. So the question is, did they really believe on him? They really didn't, did they? But if what it says is they believed on him, so they were with the professors of Christ, the so-called Christians, at times, and then they were back in the synagogues at other times. Then just go all the way out of the Gospels and go over to chapter 6 of Acts. So now you're out of the Gospels. Our Lord has been put to death. He's risen from the grave. He's ascended into heaven. And that book of Acts is a history book. It's telling us what took place in the early congregation. Look in chapter 6 and verse number 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So you have these times, again, where they're coming in. But there's a problem, and that problem is spelled out for us in chapter 15. And this problem is the same problem that is going to be carried all the way through. It's going to be carried all the way to the end of the first century. So in the book of 2 Peter. In chapter 15 and verse 1, there were certain men which came down from Judea. So Judea was the home and the birthplace of Judaism. And they taught the brethren. And here's what they taught. So they're teaching the Gentiles. And the Gentiles had simply come to Christ. And they believed that Christ was all there was to salvation. And then you have these Hebrews who came in here, these Jews. And they said, well, except you be circumcised. Now, circumcision is an odd thing to us. But what it really means is keep the law. Except you keep the law after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So what they're doing is not denying Christ, but they're mixing law with grace. They're mixing Moses and Christ. And they're saying one is just as important as the other. They're mixing the religion of conditions. Law is a religion of conditions. Throughout history, there have been all kinds of men who have come up with all kinds of conditions that you must fulfill, or as they would say here, you cannot be saved. Christ plus something, and then you add to it. Christ plus a catechism. Christ plus a church membership. Christ plus a baptism. Christ plus something is what they said. And as soon as you do that, that is the problem that they had there. It's the same problem that we have in 2 Peter. That is the crux of the problem. It is mixing law and grace, the religion of conditions, as opposed to grace, salvation conditioned exclusively on Christ. In Galatians 1, Paul faced that, and he said it perverted the gospel. And furthermore, he said in chapter 5, those who did that have fallen from grace, and the word fallen is a word that means to decline from. They had declined and moved away from grace. So in other words, you cannot hold to a religion of conditions and grace. It's impossible. They are mutually exclusive, one from the other. But we live in a world where men who don't think clearly about this, and that's just the truth, they haven't thought it through. What they do have thought about, they've denied. But they mix these two. But it's the mixing of them. And that is the backdrop of the second chapter. It barely precedes the destruction of Jerusalem and the worldwide dispersion of the Jews, which will occur in 70 AD. And Peter is writing somewhere around 65, 66, 67 AD, somewhere in that period of time. Now, I want you to look at the first word in the second chapter. It's what we call a particle, but. And the but goes back to what he just said in chapter 1, 19 and 20. And I just want to point out two things to you. First of all, he's talking about the day star, that is Christ, and at the end of verse 19, arising in your hearts. And what he means is having a true faith. That's what he's really talking about. Having a true faith. But then he also makes a contrast, and then contrasts that with those who don't have a true faith in the second chapter. He also makes a contrast with holy men in verse 21 with false prophets and false teachers. See that contrast? Holy men of God in verse 21, chapter 1, contrasted with false prophets and false teachers in chapter 2. And verse 1. Now you'll also notice in verse 1 that he speaks among the people. So he says, there were holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, but there were also, he means, false prophets among the people. So in times past, they always had some who were false prophets, even as there are false teachers among you. And he's talking to the Jews. As they were in the past, they also are among you. So he's talking about present Jews who professed Christ, but they have false teachers among them. That's who he's talking to. There's a twofold theme that runs through this chapter: corruption and condemnation. So 1 minute he'll be talking about corruption, then he just slides over and talks about condemnation. He begins with talking about corruption, and the corruption is at the hands of these false prophets and these false teachers. And you'll notice in verse 1, they teach damnable heresies. And the damnable heresies that he's talking about is that they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the triunity of God. They deny the gospel of grace, that is, salvation conditioned on Christ alone. He calls that a damnable heresy. Even denying the Lord that bought them. See what they're denying? And bring upon themselves swift destruction. Destruction is going to come. It's just around the corner, just as our Lord had prophesied. In verse 2, he said that they had pernicious ways. And that means that they were moved and motivated by their lust. He also says, down in verse 3, that they made merchandise of you. They made merchandise of you. So if you were to go back to Matthew 21, for example, when Jesus came into the temple, Matthew referred to those in the temple as money changers, and Jesus called them a den of thieves, and they went about overturning all of those tables. But nevertheless, what did they do? They just set their tables back up, and they went back into business, and they kept on with what they were doing, because what they were doing is they were using men for currency. They were forcing them to come in there and buy their sacrifices at an elevated price so they could have usury against them. They could make money on them. They were exchanging them. And it's done today so that you'll have preachers who are pleading to people for money, and ultimately all that money's doing is moving from your pocket to theirs. So they're making merchandise of you. And then at the end of verse 3, you come to a condemnation whose judgment now for a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. So what he's saying to them here is that God has been forbearing, he's been delaying his judgment upon them, but it's not very long time now. It's lingering not and it slumbers not. It's not very long before the judgment's going to come. He didn't know exactly how long, but he knew that it was close. Then what you come to, after talking in that kind of way about them, is he talks about condemnation being certain. So he's talked about how corrupt they were. Now condemnation is certain. Well, condemnation was certain toward the angels. He uses them as an example in verse 4. If God spared not the angels that sinned, cast them down to hell, he will judge you also. Then in verse number 5, God judged Noah's world, and he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Then in verse number 6, here's the third judgment that he mentions, and that is the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is mentioned in, I believe it's Genesis 18, and also in Jude 7. Over here in the next, and Jude hasn't been written yet, but he's going to talk about that too. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, talking about judgment upon them. So condemnation is certain, but in the midst of all of this, what he also tells them is deliverance is certain. So just like these angels that sinned, he spared not, so the elect angels also will be delivered. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. Noah and his family, he spared them in the world. And then Lot, and he talks about there where God delivered them. And so he's telling them that judgment is coming. Judgment is here. What our Lord prophesied is here. Then he begins to talk about, moves back into their corruption, and their corruption, he says, is going to be devastatingly clear. It is devastatingly clear. So look with me as he talks about their corruption. I may be going way too fast for you to even keep up, but look in verse number 10 as he talks about their corruption. First of all, their corruption is moved by what he calls the flesh, but chiefly them that walked after the flesh. What does he mean, the flesh? By the flesh, he means the fallen nature, that nature that came from Adam, what is sometimes called in preacher circuit the Adamic nature. So from Adam there came a legal condemnation and a moral corruption. And that moral corruption is a nature in us that is the flesh. And he says they walk after the flesh, according to the flesh. That is what moves these men who they're preaching and calling themselves teachers, but they're false teachers and false prophets. He also says that they despise government. Really, they hate authority. They especially hate God's authority. They don't want anyone to have authority over them. And then he calls them, at the end of verse 10, he calls them presumptuous. And by presumptuous, he means that they are arrogant. Arrogance is an awful sin. Arrogance is a terrible thing before God. It is all the way through the Bible. It is the opposite of humility. What God is doing, as we studied this morning, bringing those people out into the wilderness, taking everything away from them except dependence upon Him, is He's teaching them humility. And these folks are anything but humble. They are presumptuous. But not only are they presumptuous, but notice that it says they are self-willed. And that means that they are self-pleasing. If they're self-willed, they're self-pleasing. Everything is about themselves. And then they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. They're fearless to blaspheme God. In other words, they don't mind blaspheming God. They'll blaspheme His other messengers, His angels, or even His faithful men and faithful women to the gospel. And they put themselves in the place of God, is what they're doing. But then in verse 11, there is a contrast with them. Whereas, by contrast, angels, which are greater in power than these men, greater, infinitely greater than them in power and might, they bring not railing and accusation of them before God. In other words, they don't put themselves in the place of God to judge. They know that judgment is of God. And that's the way we are to be. We're not to be in judgment upon others. And yet, we live in this world, and as we see, we must make discernment. We must judge. And so he's just saying that we don't put ourselves in the place of God as they did. Judgment is God's. Then from verse 12 down through all the way verse 19, he gives identifying descriptions of these. And it'd be fun to talk about any one of these because, for example, look in verse 12, he calls them a natural brute beast. If you want to just get mad at somebody, tell them, you're a natural brute beast. You know that? Wouldn't you like to have known what they're actually thinking about that? But I tell you what I think he means. He means that you are as irrational as a chicken or a hog for slaughter. That's what he means by that, I think. You're a natural brute beast. You're irrational in your thinking. You're unspiritual in your thinking. But not only that, if you go on, he says that they speak evil of things that they do not understand. So they speak evil of God, who is the three in one. They speak evil of the gospel of salvation conditional Christ. And they speak evil and make fun and light of its preaching, of things they understand not. And utterly, they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. So there's our very word. Remember I told you that theme here is corruption. So they're going to perish in their corruption. Even though they've heard the gospel, they've heard the gospel, but they're going to perish in their corruption. Then look in verse 13. And they shall receive reward of their unrighteousness. And what is by unrighteousness? It means the rejection of God's righteousness. What is God's righteousness? God's righteousness is God required righteousness. Christ earned righteousness. God accepted that righteousness. God reckoned that righteousness. And number five, by that righteousness, He declared His people justified. If you can get hold of those five things, then you can see something of this righteousness. They shall receive the reward of their unrighteousness. And then notice the next thing about them. It says, as they count in pleasure to riot in the daytime. That's an odd way of saying they considered every day to be the same. And they believe that God's judgment would not come. They would say, oh, these prophets have been talking about judgment for a long time. You say this Jesus of Nazareth said that, I know that, but every day is the same. Judgment is not going to come. So that's what they're saying. So it's the rejection of God's judgment, assuming every day is the same. And then He calls them, in the middle of verse 13, He calls them spots and blemishes. Now, you wouldn't want to be called a spot or a blemish, would you? But what that means is they had a defiled mind, a defiled conscience, and a life that was pretending to be in fellowship with believers. Spots and blemishes, sporting, presenting themselves and their own deceivings while they feast with you. So they come in and feast with you, but they're really nothing more than men with defiled minds, hearts, and conscience. Look in verse 14. He says, they have eyes full of adultery. That is the window to the mind and the soul. Notice this, they cannot cease. What about that? It doesn't this, not only that they don't cease, they cannot cease from sin. They're like a troubled sea. They cannot rest. The next it says about them, they're beguiling unstable souls. They lure those souls that are weak and unstable and unsettled in the gospel. As soon as Peter would preach the gospel to someone, they would come in with their message of combining works and grace together. They're beguiling. And then it says that their heart is exercised. The heart is exercised. That is, their emotions are trained in lust. So their heart is exercised with covetous practices. They're cursed children. They are children of the fallen one. They're children of the offspring of the original curse that came from Adam. They're cursed children. Look at verse 15. They have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his inquiry. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. So he says of them that they're in the way of Balaam. The way of Balaam, if you studied it, is the doctrine of compromise. So these are men who are men of compromise. Men of compromise. Someone might say about someone like me, he doesn't even know how to get along with people. And there may be some truth to that. But I like to get along with people. But I'm not going to follow in the way of Balaam. I'm not going to follow in the way of compromise. Just ain't going to happen. And so these men were men who went in the way of compromise. And then in verse 17 through 19, their wells without water and clouds, that carried with a tempest. So these wells and these clouds were unnatural. Why? Because they didn't have water. So what it means, their clouds and their wells, and they're empty, meaning their words are empty. They have nothing to say. So if you were to go to hear an Arminian preacher, what would it be? It'd be empty. It'd be nothing to it, would it? They can talk about grandma being sweet. They can talk about granddad being a wonderful man. They can tell good stories and good jokes. They might have a verse that they read, but they can't tell you anything. There's nothing to it. It's empty. And that's what he's talking about, is their emptiness. Their wantonness, he calls it down here. Lust of the flesh, and so forth. Then I want you to look with me in verse 20, trying to bring it to a close. For if after they have escaped, so here these men have heard the gospel. They have heard the gospel. For after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through this one key thing, the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they've supposedly left. They've made this profession. They've heard through the knowledge of Christ. But they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. The key truth is the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But there are three key words here. They escaped. They were entangled. And it was worse. Returning to their religion of conditions, legalism, judgment, works, entertainment, compromise of the truth. We had some folks one time who came here. They spoke evil of the ones they left, referred to them in those with words like I just gave you. They requested baptism of us, said they believed in this message. A little bump in the road came. You know what they did? Went back to where they were. Look in verse 21. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Look back into verse number 1, I believe it is. Is that the word verse I want? No, verse 2. In verse 2, he refers to the way of truth. Do you see that in your Bible? Many follow after pernicious ways by reason of whom the way of truth. But now when you come over here in verse 21, he talks about the way of righteousness. See it there? The way of truth, the way of righteousness. Do you not suppose those are the same thing? I believe it is. The way of truth and the way of righteousness is the same thing. But then if you go just a little bit further in verse 21, he calls it the holy commandment. The way of righteousness is what I've already described for you. Not in eternity before it was established. That's not the righteousness he's talking about. Not by faith conditioned or awakening or by the will, but righteousness at the cross upon the completion of the Lord's obedience unto death. And why is it called a holy commandment? Well, that's the name of the gospel, and it's a holy commandment because in the preaching of the gospel, it calls for a verdict. I am calling upon you today for a verdict. I'm calling upon you to determine in your mind, do I believe what I'm hearing? It's a commandment. So if you've heard it, you've professed it, and you go back to it, verse 22, it's happened unto them according to the true proverb, and it puts two of them together. The dog is turned to his own vomit again. If you've ever had a dog, you know they'll vomit. They'll turn right around and eat it up, and then they'll kiss you in the face if you'll let them. And the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. You can get that pig out, wash him all up, put a ribbon around him, put some perfume behind his neck. You give him a chance, what'll he do? Right back in the mud hole. Hadn't changed. So the two declare what the Apostle Peter thought about the false gospel. That gospel that is not the way of truth, not the way of righteousness, not the holy commandment, not the one delivered by holy men of God who were spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The false gospel. To him it was nothing better than vomit and a hogmire. What the Lord prophesied has now come to full fruition. The Hebrew people rejected and then killed their Messiah. And within years or a few months, Jerusalem, after this writing, was leveled to the ground. The Jewish people were scattered to the four winds. And now we're looking 2,000 years back upon it. And their history has been filled with violence against them. That's just the truth. That's it. That's all summed up. It's what the Lord prophesied. All I can do today is be a preacher of the gospel and call upon you to believe in Christ and Him alone.